We're in the third lesson of a series I'm entitling, Be Not Deceived, Beware False Teachers. And the first lesson was on the plain common sense of the scripture. And it did attack those who are taking the scripture and twisting it for their own theology and their own good. Last week, we dealt with figures of speech that are in scripture. And how those are also twisted by folks, such as the yoga people, the Hindu, the Buddhists, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, even some of the Seventh-day Adventists, etc. And we did not stray away and stay away from even Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterians last week and all of that. We hit that. As we come into today's lesson on part three, it's called Definitions of Part One, but it's the third lesson in this series. We come up with the third difficulty in understanding Scripture. The first difficulty is not trying to read something mystical into the Scripture that's not there. You should take it; it's plain common sense. The second difficulty is translating into English figures of speech from other languages and putting them into our language so that we understand them. And it's very, very difficult. You remember the one that I told you about with one of the nations in Africa, one of the tribes. They were trying to translate John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Believe also in God. Okay, let not your heart be troubled. The problem was with that for that tribe was that the word heart was not the seat of a person's soul. The liver is the seat of the person's soul in that tribal area there in Africa, that tribe. And so they ended up translating it for that tribe. The Wycliffe Bible translators translated it, let not your liver quiver, believe in God, because that was meaningful to them. And we came on down, and now we're down to definition of words. And I'm going to tell you, you're going to walk away this afternoon after we finish this one, frustrated. And hang on, because next week we're going to have definitions of words part two, where we're going to get into some more words that are going to frustrate the dickens out of you. And then finally, definitions of words part three will pull it all back together. I'm going to hit this pretty hard because I'm not saying that everybody who struggles with definitions of words is a false teacher. So I'm moving away from that, unlike I did the first two lessons. I'm moving away of saying, coming now saying, because of the way we handle definitions of words, words matter, folks. Words matter. And the proper translation of a word is so important because we want it to give the original intent of God's word in our language today so we understand it. Here's for instance on that one, an example. Whenever William Tyndale in 1525 translated the first English version of the Bible, William Tyndale, first English translation was by William Tyndale. By the way, he was strangled and burned at the stake by the church for his English translation, just to bring you up on how important words are. And Tyndale had taken the words of the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic and the Chaldean, where they are, and he had translated them into the best words that were available with the best definitions for the people in England in 1525. He did. But what happened with his translation, it caused in the Catholic Church all this backlash, because if these are the right words and these are the words that really mean what they mean, then some of our Catholic theology cannot be correct. So he was viewed to be a heretic. He was run down right outside of Brussels. He was captured. He was tried. He was strangled. And then his body was stuck on a stake and burned. Okay, yes, ma'am. Yes. 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 Catholicism preceded it. Yes. And so actually, they were using Greek and Latin versions. But the problem is the words, as time had gone on since the death of Christ, for 1400 years, in every culture, definitions of words change. And so the Catholic Church had developed some theology based on definitions of words today that weren't the definition back then, whenever they were put into the original Greek and the Hebrew, or they were translated, or whenever they were translated into Latin or whatever, of which the church was using at the time. So we have that same problem because the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, which were English translations, were basically word for word William Tyndale's version. Okay? Then the King James that came along in 1611 was William Tyndale's words from the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible, but put into a rhythm. Okay, let's see if you know the book, the chapter, and the verse that I'm fixing to say to you. Okay, you ready? See if you can tell me the book, chapter, and verse. And I'm not speaking in tongues. Da-da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. King James wanted a translation or a version of the English Bible for the English people that was written in the rhythms of the Shakespearean age. And so some would be iambic pentameter, some would be modal here or that, or all the different types of verses. And some was just straight out prose, and so we just have that with no rhythm or rhyme. But they all have a feel of a rhythm of that you speak the way that they spoke in Shakespearean day. And so William Tyndale's English word-for-word translation was then twisted just a little bit so that there was some rhyme to it. And thankfully, by the time you and I came along when we were kids, and some of you were not even here at that point in time, for you who are kids that followed me by, how old are you now? 15. Well, okay. Well, 45 years before you were born. Or more. I don't even know. I can't even add. Yeah, that's about right. Okay, 40, 45, 46, 47. 47 years before you were born, there was a King James Version. Thank you for that. There was a King James Version that was honest. And it was honest because all those extra little words that the committee had to put in to make it have that rhyme had been taken out of block text and put in italics. So that when you were reading the King James, you knew that word was not in the original. But it was to help us have this musical flow to it. You follow me? Okay. Then we come down to the words and the meanings of those words. And so we get into word studies. Now here's where I'm going to offend a bunch of y'all. Everybody wants to do word studies. Word studies, word studies, word studies, word studies. Everybody wants to get out the Bible, get out the stuff. They want to do word studies, and they don't know how to do word studies correctly. So I'm going to show you today how to do them incorrectly so that you can do them correctly. You follow that? And the problem with word studies is, word studies, we just had a preacher out from California who just finished teaching through the entire New Testament. It took him 30 years to teach through it, and he word studied every word from Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 through Revelation, the last, let's just see, 22 verse 21, I think it is, maybe 22, okay, the last word. And by the time he started a verse explaining what the words meant and you got to the end of the verse, you couldn't remember what the first word was about and all that type of stuff, much less from Matthew chapter 1 through the book of Revelation. So word studies has its fallacy. I'll never forget. I will never forget. I am 16 years old. I have a Triumph TR3 sports car. The engine is bad. I need to rebuild the engine. I do not have the money to rebuild the engine. So I take it upon myself to use wrenches and everything and take that thing apart in my garage. And so I pull off a nut and pull off a bolt, and there's a bucket, and I just throw it all in there. Next thing you know, it's all apart. There's my nuts and bolts there. I didn't take a picture. I didn't draw a design. I didn't mark anything. And so I did have a little money, and I hired a guy down the street. Mechanic came in, and he honed out the cylinders for me because I could put on the rings when I got them in. I ordered those. And then I took the crankshaft over to have it dressed out. And it, the only two things that were right on that engine was the honing out of the cylinder and the crankshaft. And let me tell you what happened. Just like in a word study, when I put that engine back together and looked over at that bucket of bolts, there were more bolts in that bucket than I had used in putting that thing back together. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And sometime it's just that one little washer that you missed, or that one little spring. Some of y'all are salivating in here because you've been there, haven't you? That one little thing you missed. Do not take a carburetor apart. Amen. Unless you have somebody that's been through a carburetor, because you take it apart, BBs go flying at you. Boom. And every one of those little BBs has a certain place it's supposed to go. Isn't that right, Charlie? That's supposed to go. It's got a spring attached to it. No, what, a spring's not really attached to it. The spring is a little smaller than the BB, so it holds it into place. I've done that too. It's cheaper to buy a new carburetor sometimes than it is to rebuild one over and over and over, especially with the new gas. I'm not even going there. Okay, so we got word studies. What happens in word studies is you'll pull up Strong's Concordance and you'll look at those words and you'll go over, and Strong only recorded the root words. He did not record the prefixes or the suffixes to any word in the Hebrew or the Greek, just the root word. In other words, what is the base underlying word in this word? I'm not going to be concerned with if it's something that's adding to it. Let me give a perfect example. One of my favorite passages is in Corinthians, where Paul says, "Now I see through a glass dimly, but then face to face, I shall know fully just as I am fully known." We in English switch it around, but in the Greek it's the same word, epinosis. Know fully is epinosis, because the epi is the prefix on it that says full knowledge. And then the back is, we translate the last part as know fully, as I am known by God with that full knowledge. But if you just use the word gnosis there, that just means knowledge. That means you just got a little, you just know a little bit about it. But how much is full knowledge? Full knowledge is full knowledge. In other words, the moment that you close your eyes for the last time and take your last breath, you shall know everything fully, full knowledge, just as someone, the Lord Jesus, knows you fully. Understand? So you know everything He knows. What comfort does that bring? It means that your spouse or your loved one, when you're thinking about them here on earth, they know you're thinking about them. They know, because they have full knowledge. Words have meaning. It's either full knowledge or it's partial knowledge. Which is it? You follow me? So the scripture is very specific. It says full. So words have meaning. So with these, when it comes to having a true and proper interpretation of the Bible, which will guard against being deceived by false teachers, the definitions of the words are by far the most frustrating and difficult part of studying God's Word. And I promise you, it's frustrating to me. I must remind you, lest we all forget, please not be offended by that, language is made up of symbols. You see, those are our symbols right there on your paper or up on the board. Those are what we use. Well, any number of these symbols are put together to make words. Words are put together, clumps of words are put together to make sentences. Sentences are put together to make paragraphs. Paragraphs are put together to make stories or whatever, and so we have it. And the same thing happens in other languages. For instance, this is the Egyptian hieroglyph alphabet. Those symbols were put together to make words, which the words were put together made sentences just like us. So in every language, there's symbols that are used for the purpose of putting words together, and those words are extremely important. So what do words mean? What do words mean? The most frustrating and the most difficult thing about words in a sentence is finding the proper definition. And the proper definition can mean something totally, I mean, it's the same word can mean something totally different depending on its context. And let me give you an example. and the example I have here on the board. In fact, the three words we're going to look at today are the word suffer, real quickly, the word church, and the word apostle. Because these words have meaning. And I'm going to show you how the misrepresentation of what these words actually mean have caused the ability for false teachers to stray away from the truth and bring people in. Folks, if it wasn't for the mistranslation of the word church and the word apostle, none of those good Baptists down in the Waco area would have joined David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. But because of misinterpretations being done by their pastors and the little churches they were in, when along comes David Koresh, who kicks out the original leader of that, and he begins talking to them, they've heard all this stuff before, and now he's putting a different little twist on it, and in they come, you see? And now they're part of a cult, and they don't even know it. Because they've heard a little truth in there, and so the rest of it's got to be correct. So, let's look at, just for a quick example, the word suffer. In the King James Bible, Luke chapter 18, verse 16, Jesus says, "Call them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." So you readily see right there the word suffer means to permit. You can see that, right? Context tells you. So back to plain common sense makes common sense. Don't look for any other deeper sense. The next verse in Luke chapter 9:22 says, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests." Okay, that's all I need to do on that. So that you understand, there's enough context to that. You realize that's not saying permit him many things. That means for him to endure something or to hurt or to feel pain or something coming towards him. So we have the same word in the same book, but used with two different meanings. You follow me? All right, good. Therefore, words must always, always, always be defined in their context. And get this, most of the time you can grab that definition of that word without having to go anywhere if you look at the context of where it sits. Unless it's John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And by the way, our English translators added a word in what I just said to you that has thrown that verse into being the most favorite verse of every false religion, of every cult in the world, because they can twist it because of this one word. And I hate to tell you this, but that's not in this lesson, and it's not in next week's lesson. You don't want to miss the following week, in other words, okay? Because it's down there is where I'm going to show it to you and show you how it's twisted. And that's the reason why yoga people, Hindi, Buddhists, all can take John 3:16 and make it something for themselves. And so could David Koresh and the Branch Davidian and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, because some well-meaning commentator, editor of the scripture, I should say that, scholar, added one word to that verse that we all have memorized that is not in the original language, and it changes part of the meaning. I'm not saying that that verse doesn't mean what you and I believe it to mean, because it does. It's just that there's one word in there that throws everybody for a loop. Now you can do some research until we meet again twice up from now, okay, two Sundays from now. So our interpretation difficulty we're going to deal with today is word studies. The interpretation of words can become heretical when improper word studies are used to impose definitions that are clearly not meant in the context of the passage. Yes, Brother Tom. That's the last thing in the book of Revelation, and the answer is no, because he's talking about the revelation. Okay? In my interpretation. Just got to add that, okay? So let's start with word studies. That's what is difficulties. The first one is the lazy word study. I call this is the lazy word study. Ladies, the word studies is counting the times a word is used in the Bible as some sort of proof. Let's go. Here's an example. Now, the preacher reads his text for the day. He says, open up your ESV Bible unto Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And it reads like this, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I use that verse on purpose, okay? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then the preacher goes on to say this, in my word study this week, I discovered that the word church is found in the Bible 141 times. Well, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China, I might ask? What does that have to do with anything? What does that have to do with the meaning of the word church in this passage? I hope all of you can see it means absolutely nothing. When someone tells you how many times a word is in the Bible, it doesn't tell you anything. It doesn't give you any authority whatsoever. Not anything. It does not matter. In fact, it's bad. The preacher opened his Strong's Concordance. He found the church, the word church, and he counted the number of times it was used in the Bible with no consideration at all how that word was used in context in each sentence. But he called back and he said, that's a word study. I did it. I did my word study. This church, it's a true and thing. It's in the Bible. I believe it. And the Bible says it, and that's what matters, and we have to believe in the church because it's in there 141 times. Okay, I hope you see the fallacy of that. Please don't ever use that method unless you're saying something like this. This same definition of this word is used in these 14 passages exactly the same way. So we can look at these 14 passages and see what God is talking to us about with this word, whatever the word is. You follow me? But don't just count. I mean, oh my soul. Okay. The next example of words going on down, we've already done the first checkbox. There is the incomplete word study. Now, in the incomplete word study, the preacher wanted to teach you something about the church. So he did more than just count the words in the English Bible. From his Strong's Concordance, he found the word church, and then he began to investigate Strong's definitions, by which, by the way, Strong didn't put all the definitions. Someone else had to do that. But the time James Strong completed categorizing and cataloging every Hebrew root word, not with the prefixes or the suffixes, and every Greek root word without the prefixes and the suffix, he entered into a stage of what they called, he went crazy. I think personally today we would have called it Alzheimer's. Okay, he went into dementia. He didn't finish the work. Somebody had to finish it for him. So they come along in the Strong's, but you can open it now, and there are some definitions. And so you will see something like this. James Strong gave this word that is translated church here in this passage that I just read to you as ekklesia. And the number is 1577, 1577th word, root word that is there in his catalog. And as we read through this definition in our incomplete word study, we find that ekklesia means an assembly or a religious congregation. The original word is ekklesia with ek, and it splits it up there. The part of speech, it's a noun. It's also a feminine noun. That's the reason why we call the church a her and not a him, because it's a feminine name. We talk about the church being the bride also, so all that matches. We talk, and by the way, remember this. This is extra. It's not in your notes. You are part of the church that is engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not married yet to Him. That happens at the marriage that happens later on. So we're in the engagement time. You know, and some people break up on their engagements. Did you know that? So if you're really, truly a part of the engagement, you belong to the bride of Christ. If you are just faking it, trying to let people think that you're part of the bride, you don't get in just on grandma's coattail or granddad's or because you're being a good person. It doesn't work that way. That's just extra. We'll talk about that another day. You go on down. It gives short definitions. Oh, it tells you how to say it in the short. It's an assembly. It's a congregation. And then the last little thing says a church there. Then it gives a longer definition saying an assembly, a congregation, a church, the church, the whole body of Christian believers. Ah, it's getting pretty good. And then it goes on and it tells the number again. And it says, okay, now, ecclesia comes from the word 1537, which is ek, which means out, from, and to. So there's a whole root word there that's being attached as a preposition to the rest of the world, if you want to say it that way. And that root word is going to be used as a preposition, means out or from or to. And then it's also got the word 2564, kaleo, in there. That means to call. So this book here has said, okay, properly, people called out from the world and to God, the outcome being the church. It's not being real plain to us there. It's just pulling those names together. It's the mystical body of Christ, i.e. the universal total body of believers whom God calls out from the world and into his eternal kingdom. And then it goes on to say, the English word church comes from the Greek word kyriakos, belonging to the Lord, kyrios, 1577, ecclesia, church, is the root of the term ecclesiology or ecclesiastical. Okay, then we go on. We've got that. In some way, the preacher then tries to explain to you something that he has found that he thinks that you never would find on your own in the word study. And he's going to inform you. He's going to enlighten you. And so, therefore, he says, because the church is the Greek word ekklesia, which is taken from the two root words ek, meaning out from, and kaleo, meaning to call, the church is the called out ones of the world, the universal total body of believers whom God calls out from the world and into his eternal kingdom. So he's just pulled all that together. And so my question is, really, is that correct? Well, only partially is it correct. The preacher actually discovered the two root words translated into English that have been put together to form a word that we call, or at least our Bible calls, church, but he failed to research how it was used in the context of, guess what, the whole Bible. The preacher looked up the root word ekklesia as it was used only in the New Testament 141 times. But my question is, was it used in the Old Testament? Because if it's in the Old Testament, we didn't have a church before in the Old Testament. Because the church was formed upon the leadership of Peter on the day of Pentecost. You following me? Okay, we got to keep our thinkers thinking. Don't let your forgetters take control. You have to remember where we are. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. So the question is, did that word and was that word used in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. Before we continue, it is important for us to point out in incomplete word studies, many of them have brought on false teachings into the church. In this case, the incomplete word study of the word ekklesia has become one of the key foundations of the false teachings of replacement theology and covenant theology. None of the ministers at Sagemont believe in or hold to replacement theology or covenant theology. We do not, just so you know where we are. So in short, what is replacement theology? Replacement theology teaches that the church is a distinct organization that has taken the place of Israel in God's plan. You follow me? Israel means nothing to God any longer. The church has taken its place. Therefore, the nation of Israel is no longer part of God's plan in the future. Therefore, the prophecies concerning the 7 years of tribulation for Israel that will occur just before the time of Armageddon are incorrect. Those times of tribulations for the nation of Israel occurred before 70 AD, before the fall of the temple. So now the church is in place. Now we've got to back up there, okay? We've got a little problem here. If the Jewish nation became the non-God nation just before the fall of the temple in 70 AD, but the church was formed in 30 AD, what's going on in the 40 years in between? You see what the problem? See what the deal is? Okay? Is there a slow moving out? No. We've just got a problem. Replacement theology cannot explain that and will not explain it. So replacement theology says the church has replaced Israel. Any promise that was to Israel in the past is now a promise to the church. Okay, covenant theology. In covenant theology, the church is the expansion of the nation of Israel. And likewise, if it's a promise in the Old Testament, it's now a promise to the church also. And so the church has not taken Israel's place in God's plan, but it is a completion of God's plan. And so there still is really no more Israel because it has become the church. You got that? We haven't replaced it. There's still Israel out there. But in this covenant theology, it causes them to move literal passages and literal promises from the Old Testament that are going to happen to Israel, even in the book of Revelation when they're copied over there. Those are now tagged on to the church. So we at Sagemont do not believe in either of these two, and these are caused by really poor, incomplete word studies that do not finish the job. So our question is, was ecclesia used in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. So as mentioned back in lesson one, page four, of this study, that's in the first lesson. By the time of the life of Jesus, the Greeks had taken over the land of Israel plus everything else in the world, including really Egypt and everything else. The first, Alexander the Great was the first non-Egyptian, if you want to call it that, pharaoh of Egypt, and then his Greek general, Ptolemy, became the next pharaoh of Israel. Well, that happened about 300 years before the time of the birth of Christ. 250 years before the time of the birth of Christ, Greek was the prevalent language throughout the known civilized world, as they would call it. And so everybody spoke Greek. By the way, everybody, if you were a Jewish person, you spoke Hebrew, Latin, Aramaic, and Greek, and you spoke them fluently. In other parts of the world, you spoke other languages also, maybe not Hebrew, but a different language. But you probably spoke those four languages fluently. You spoke in tongues, whichever tongue you needed to speak in to be understood is what is being said there. So what happens is they translated the Old Testament into Greek 250 years before the birth of Christ. Well, by the time of the birth of Christ comes along, Jesus is going to use that Septuagint, for instance, to answer Satan whenever he's tempting him the three times. All three of those answers are directly out of the Septuagint, not out of the Hebrew. They're out of the translation of the Hebrew. So Jesus puts authority on that Hebrew Septuagint as it being true and faithful, because he used it so much. About half of the answers that Jesus and things he said throughout the four Gospels are out of the Septuagint, and the other half are out of the Hebrew. And so there's just some authority there. So in the Greek Septuagint, the Hebrew equivalent for the word assembly of the Israelites was translated ecclesia. Because all throughout, in fact, we've already studied it. If we'd been in the Greek instead of the Hebrew, in the book of Exodus, every time they talked about the assembly or the gathering of the congregation in the Septuagint, it's the word ecclesia, of which over here we're saying ecclesia means church. But there was no church back then. It's the congregation, the assembling together of the people who are of Israel. So it makes a real distinction. So ecclesia in the Septuagint Old Testament refers to the context. It refers to the Israelites. One moment, I'll get back to you. In the Greek New Testament, it refers to the church, not to the Israelites. So the two are distinctly different. And I'll just tell you what happened there. Our scholars who knew what they were doing wanted to make sure that you knew in context what assembly the context is talking about. So it's if it's talking about the church, ecclesia, the church, they put the word church there. If it's talking about the gathering of the Jews, they use the word assembly or the congregation. And that's in the New Testament too. The same word ecclesia is in the New Testament, sometimes referring to a gathering of the Jews. It's ecclesia. It's translated the assembly. Other places, it's talking about those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's translated church. You follow me? Now, yes, sir. What are you talking about? He is quoting out of the Septuagint. He could have quoted out of the Hebrew, but we really needed him to quote out of the Septuagint because the Septuagint was so close to the Hebrew in there that we needed a good translation for the Greek-speaking folks. Jesus says, for all the Greek-speaking folks, because it's fixing to go to the Greek-speaking world and the Latin-speaking world, but when the day of Pentecost happens, boom, it's going to everywhere in the world, and almost all those places speak Greek. So we needed an Old Testament in Greek, and the Lord provided it 250 years before the birth of Christ. Now, scholars translated it, but the Lord provided it. Yes, sir. I haven't looked at that word, but I think that is the multitude. It means a great mass. Not church, but great mass of people. Because they weren't all church believers. Believe me, they didn't all believe in the Lord. They were following him around. They were just hungry. And they also were sick. And they needed healing, and they thought and they heard that he could heal. So they're following for that purposes. And we know that they were not all true believers because when a certain couple of things happened, the multitude began to fall away. Got it? They're just along for the ride, kind of like churches. Billy Graham is probably right. 20% of every church is actually saved, and the other 80% are just playing along. And I believe he's probably right. Probably one of the largest mission fields that we have is right inside our church. Right inside our church. So the two are different. So a complete word study would reveal the differences if you got to that. So let's go on to the next area, the root word study without context. You got that? Root word. Okay. So there's the lazy study, in my opinion. There's the incomplete study. And then there's the deep, deep study, but it's out of context. Let's suppose that the preacher now, and I'm not talking about our preacher. I'm just saying the preacher, whatever, who's the preacher, okay? The preacher or any Bible student, for that fact, wanted to discover the root of any given word to get the real meaning. You got that? You got to get the real meaning. So we're going to get down to what, we're going to break this word apart, this compound word, ecclesia. We're going to break it apart and we're going to get to the roots so we'll know what it really means. And so, as we saw in the last example, the word church in our English version was made up of two root words. Ek, it's a preposition that indicates the origin of something. It can be of, it can be to. Like in the power of God, the word of is the word ek. If you're translating out of Greek, the word of is ek there, okay? And then we've got, it tells, it can also mean from, it can also mean to. Okay. And then the second word of that compound word is kaleo, and it means to call out or to call. And so the resulting new word is ekklesia. Did you catch that? The new word is ekklesia. And the definition that results from combining both words, these two root words, means, might sound like this, to call out from. Okay. And that works really nicely whenever you've done a incomplete word study and you have not really found out what the word ekklesia means. It works nicely into the concept of the church because we like to think we're the called out ones. But that's not what the word church means, and that's not what the word ekklesia means. In fact, the preacher in this situation has incorrectly limited his study because of what he's told us to the New Testament usage, and he's just ignored the Old Testament usage and the Israelite congregations. So the preacher or the teacher or the student might say this: ekklesia is the Greek word for church, which is taken from the two root words ek, meaning out from, and kaleo, meaning to call, making the church the called out ones. Really? Is that true? How true is that? Am I shaking your foundation yet? Because all of you have heard this, haven't you? You've all heard that ekklesia is the word for church. Let's just ask some true false questions. True or false? Ek plus kaleo equals the word ekklesia. Yep, that's true. That's exactly true. That's how that word is put together. That those two first two words put together makes that second word. Ek, out from, and kaleo, to call out, equals ekklesia, to call out. Is that true? False. It's not true. It is not true. And here's the reason why. Greek is very specific. The combined definitions of two or more Greek words rarely, rarely become the definition of the newly created word. Ekklesia does not mean to call out. It doesn't. Any first-year seminary student ought to know better. I'm not saying that any of y'all who have never been to the seminary and you've just maybe done precepts, I'm not sure that you would know this, but any first-year seminary who's had any Greek whatsoever will know that you don't take one word and another word, and in this case, two Greek words that have seven letters between them all, and put them together to make a seven-letter word that means the same thing as the two separate Greek words. Greek's not that way. When Greek makes a word, it makes a word to have a new meaning for it. And it will go find a couple of words that lead you that way, but it's going to have a new definition and a new meaning. Next, true or false? Ek, from of, and kaleo, to call out, equals ekklesia, the assembly or congregation. True. That's the new word definition that those two words put together. It was not intended ever by the Greeks who read the word ekklesia to call it the called out ones. Mm-mm. It was always to be the new word assembly, or we would call it the congregation. Understand? So think about this. If the two root words meant called out from, and that was the needed definition for the context and culture, why create a new word for that same meaning? Just asking you, just a little philosophy here. Because the Greeks were so specific, and Greek never pulls together two or even three words to make a word that has the definition of those three words put together. It always will have a new definition. So ekklesia does not mean church. It means the assembly or the congregation. So I have to ask the question, of which I know the answer. That's the reason I asked the question. If ekklesia does not mean the church, why in the world is it that the church, our scholars translated as church in the English New Testament, and they didn't translate it as church in the Old Testament? And I've already told you that answer. That answer is because in the Old Testament, the church had not been born. But the gathering of the people together was still there in that Greek as a gathering. So our scholars, who we hold great homage to for hammering out our English translations, chose to go ahead and interpret for us when the passage was talking about a body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in opposed to a body of believers called the Israelites, who were there because of their birth and their blood. They were part of the Israelite congregation because of their assembly, because of who they were born to. By the way, the church is also the church by cause of who they're born to, but one is physical birth and one is spiritual birth. You follow me? And so our translators, Wycliffe, Matthews, Coverdale, the King James commentator, I mean, King James translators, and all of that, all chose to say, okay, if it's talking about a group of people that are believers, we're going to call it the church. But it's still the word ecclesia. Therefore, we need to understand that ecclesia was not a strange word or a foreign concept to the Jews in Jesus' day. They, when they used the word ecclesia, they knew that it was an assembly and that it was a gathering. It was their Greek translation. It was in their Greek translation in the Old Testament more than 700 times. Okay, I've just done the first one. You got it? 700 times, referring to the congregation of the Jews, not with Gentiles. So if ecclesia is not the Greek word for church, what is the Greek word for church? Where did we get the word church? If we're calling it church and it doesn't mean church, where did we get the word church? Because we all use the word church. And by the way, remember, the word church is in the New Testament how many times? 141 times in the ESV, which I'm not an ESV fan, but if you want to read it, it's a good Bible, okay? I'm a New American Standard fan, of which we will go through some of that in next week's lesson of which Bible translations and all of that and how they were put together. Which was it? So actually, we have already seen the Greek word for the word church in one of those charts. But we went through it and you probably missed it. Remember that chart I showed you with Strong's Concordance right there on one side? And then remember the other side and look down where that arrow is. The English word church comes from the Greek word 2960. Thank you, James Strong. Meaning the kuriakos, meaning belonging to the Lord, kurios. 1577, ecclesia, is the root word of the term ecclesiology or ecclesiastical. So right there in our definition, it gave us the information we needed to see. I could have sure shortened this lesson by 15 minutes if I'd have just showed you that to begin with. But I needed to make my point. Where did 2960 Kyriakos come from? What does it mean? I love this, and I'm telling you this. If you don't have this as an app on your phone or whatever, there's an app called BibleHub.com, and it gives us this information. It is wonderful. It's a wonderful app. I use it over some of my other ones, and I'm just giving you some hints of what to use when you're starting to do these studies, and you want to see what something means, because you can pull it up real quick. Okay, here's the word kuriakos, and we have it here, and we see that it's an adjective, and we see how it's translated, and we see this short definition, but the definition doesn't have the word church in it. Of the Lord, special to the Lord. Definitions are not supposed to include the word they are defining. Do you remember that? Got it? So that's the reason why we don't see the word church down in the definition. Back in ecclesia, we were trying to let you understand what an ecclesia was, so we plugged the word church in there so that you would understand it was a gathering of folks together. So church ecclesia is not a church, it's a gathering. But we use the word church just to kind of help you get the idea. Here, the idea is of the Lord, special to the Lord. And on the other side here, Bible Hub goes on to say, kuriakos, and it tells us about it, means pertaining or belonging to the Lord. It tells us where it comes from and goes all the way through that, specifically used in the New Testament as of the Lord's Supper. and of the Sunday being the appointed day of rest and worship for the church. So we've got two there. So Kyriakos doesn't mean church. It means belonging to the Lord. That's the definition. So I ask the question, what next? When are we going to get to the word church? So how did we get the word church from Kyriakos? Now you need to know about another aid if you're going to do complete word studies. You need to have an etymology dictionary when you're dealing with English words, because you got to find out what definition fits where in the timeline. You got to find out what definition fits where. You got to find out if you're reading the right definition for the word today. And an etymology dictionary does that. And I love this one. It's called Online Etymology Dictionary. And so under the word church, this is what it has there. And it is extremely accurate and extremely good. So just kind of follow along with me. And I'm going to massacre this, I promise you. Because I don't know. For instance, it says Old English. I don't know how to pronounce Old English. We speak modern English. So I'm gonna massacre this. Curis, I'm gonna say, or curis, okay, was the word church or public place of worship. Christians collectively from Proto-Germanic Kyriaka, source of an old Saxon, and I don't know how to speak Saxon, Kyriaka, or old Nourish Kyriakja, or old Frisian Zerke, or Middle Dutch, Kirke, or Dutch, Kirch, or Old German, Kirchhaha, or German, Kirchi, which Kirchi's getting pretty close to church. You got it? Probably, see the note on OED, and you see that note. We'll see that note someplace else. From Greek, Kyriak, Kyriak Doma, meaning the Lord's house. From Kyrios, ruler or lord, and it keeps on going. It means swollen, hence strong and powerful, meaning the church is strong and powerful. So go on down and you keep reading. It says, Greek Kyriakon is the adjective of the Lord, was used of houses of Christian worship since C 300. That's 300 AD. That's the time of the Council of Nicaea coming up, especially in the East. Though it was less common in the sense of ecclesia or basilike, an example of the direct Greek to German progress of many Christian words via the Goths. All these groups we've heard of. It probably was used by West Germanic people in their pre-Christian period. Okay, so there it is. Our word church comes from the old English word series, that comes from the old Saxon Kyrika, which comes from the German word Kyrika, which comes from the Greek word Kyriaki, which notice also the adjective from Kyriaki, Kyrikion, has been documented as a reference to the place or building of the Christian worship since the 300 AD. Okay, I got it. So, is the word church used in the New Testament? Yes. But where? Is the Greek word for church translated into English as church? No. The place we got the word church is not even translated church in the New Testament. It's not that. How is the Greek word church translated in English? It's translated the Lord's. So the Greek word Kyriakos is used only two times. It means church. Is only used two times in the New Testament. Each time as something belonging to the Lord. The Lord's Supper, the word church is used, and the Lord's Day, the church is used. There they are in 1 Corinthians and Revelations 1:10. So, why then is the English word for church, which is taken from the Greek word, which means something that belongs to the Lord, used in place of the Greek word that means assembly or congregation in the New Testament? And the answer is context. Every time the Greek word ekklesia is used to mean the assembly of the Israelites, it's translated assembly. Every time it's used to mean the church or the body of believers who belong to the Lord, it is translated as the church. So, root word studies without context leads to false teaching. Let's go over one more real quick. We're on the back page. Let's look at another very important word incorrectly defined by its root words without context. And by the way, I got hundreds of these I could do for you, but I'm going to do no more after we're done today on this one. The example is the word apostle. Apostle is a combination of two root words, apo, meaning away from, and stelo, meaning to send. Therefore, the logical, normal definition that might be given to this is those who are sent away, and we therefore say that apostle is one who is sent. We just turn it around. And that, I have to ask, is that the real true meaning? Strangely, the context of the New Testament does not agree with that. It does not mean that it is the one who is sent in the general term apostle. But rather, it means a specific messenger with a specific message. D.A. Carson, who is an incredible theologian, says this. Now, a messenger is usually sent, but the word messenger also calls to mind the message the person carries and suggests he represents the one who sent him. In other words, actual usage of the New Testament suggests that apostolos commonly bears the meaning of a special representative or a special messenger rather than someone just simply sent out. And for that reason, the New Testament mentions only 13 apostles by name. 12 were selected by the Lord at the day that the Lord gave the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, and the other was the one who was selected on the Damascus Road. Now, for clarity, the word apostle was not a new word. Have you seen this before? Was not a new word to the Israelites. In fact, the Greek Septuagint translates the words apostle about 700 times for the Hebrew word shalah. It's not always translated but most of the time for that word, which means to stretch out or to send. So in each case, the context shows that the messenger being authorized or commissioned to carry a specific message to a specific people at a specific time. And if you look back in the Old Testament, our English translators have wonderfully told us that they were called prophets, but they were shalahs. And actually, they were actually, if it had been translated as we would translate in the New Testament, it would have been translated apostles instead of prophets. You follow me? Isaiah was a prophet, yes. But you've got this word apostolos in the Greek, which means he's going out to speak a message because he's being sent by the Lord to speak a specific message. When Hezekiah is dying on the bed and Isaiah says to him, you are going to die, get your affairs in order. Isaiah walks out of the room, walks across the courtyard, gets halfway across the courtyard. Hezekiah has already turned his head to the corner of the wall. He's prayed out to the Lord. The Lord has heard him. The Lord is going to heal him. He's going to have 15 more years of life and a wonderful kingdom to boot, and the Lord says to Isaiah, his apostle, his prophet, turn around and go back in and deliver a specific message, apostolos, a specific message to a specific person for a specific time. Okay? Micah, Jonah, Obadiah, Amos, Malachi, we call it Malachi. Hope he wasn't Italian. Anyway, he was Jewish, by the way. They were all if the Greek had been held to, they would have been apostolos or apostles. So apostles were known. So whenever the Lord takes care of this, he is speaking about in the New Testament, the specific, when he uses the word apostles, he's talking about one of those 13. He's not talking about all the disciples. When the Lord gives to the church the gifts of 5 offices to the church, one is an apostle, the first one, to start the church. When those 13 are gone, then what you have left are all still offices of the church today. The pastor, the teacher, the evangelist, and so on. Okay? And so those are still offices today. So, in the New Testament, every time the word apostle is there, it is used for the purpose of speaking about one of these 13. And one of these, there's two criteria to be an apostle. Number one, you had to see Jesus alive. You had to witness the resurrection, of which Paul did. Second thing is, you had to be empowered by the Lord to do the same miracles that the Lord did to spread the gospel. That only occurred with those 13 apostles and no one else. So the English words have been used by false teachers to split the church, causing splinter denominations and, in many cases, cults. So I want to add two more words that we're going to look at next week. And I bet you can guess where the first one comes from. Only begotten. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. You got it? We're going to look at the word only begotten. We're going to look at firstborn. And we're going to add those to the mix and see what damage they have done. And we're going to see how other denominations, other religions, and other false teachers grasp that to be a favorite verse and use it for their own purpose. So on to definitions of words, part two, next week. You might want to study up only begotten and firstborn. Well, I'm just going to tell you a little secret. We're not going to get to firstborn next week. That's week after next. We only get through only begotten next week. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time to worship and to study your word. In your name, amen and amen.